Amen. Will you indeed stand and exalt him in a moment of prayer? Our Father, we are so grateful for the magnificence of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior God. And because he humbled himself and became a man and humbled himself all the way to the point of death, even as Philippians 2 says, even death on a cross, he has enabled us to experience exaltation to the throne room of heaven, unworthy though we are, rebellious sinners though we were. And for that great and mighty work of salvation, the Bible says that one day when all of his churches gathered, all of creation will give him the honor that he is fully due, and every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we will adore him and give him that name that is above every name, the name of Redeemer God. We just are so grateful for our Lord, and we pray that he will not be unspoken of in the message today, but that he'll be exalted in great measure today. In Jesus' name, amen. Please remain standing. I'm going to be opening the Word of God. Right now our kids can head out to Kids Powerhouse Church. That's kindergarten through fifth grade. And if you're new or newer, there's always a staff member in the inner foyer there to help you know where your kids are headed and what they'll be doing this morning. We're going to be in 1 Samuel 16 today as we are looking at the life of David on Communion Sundays. And not all of this will be on the screen due to my error, but if you do have your Bibles, either written in print or digitally, you can take a look at this. First Samuel chapter 16, the anointing of David to be king. I'll begin at verse 1 and then read verses 5 through 13. Let us hear the word of God today, 1 Samuel 16. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." Verse 5. And he went peaceably, and the Bible says in verse 5 that Samuel consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, Samuel looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "Well, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." And then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. May God bless the preaching of his word. Father, come again and reveal all that you have in your heart for us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Well, as I mentioned some weeks ago on Communion Sundays, we're going to take some time in the life of David exploring his heart songs, the Psalms, but teaching the Psalms from the story of the man, the life of David in his own words. And we're taking a season of his life each time we get together, and then a psalm that he wrote from that season. I had originally intended to do both the season and the psalm on the same Sunday, but you know me, as I started studying for you, I got too deep, and I realized I'm going to have to change my plan. We're going to do a season or a text from a different season of David's life, and then the Sunday after that, we'll do a psalm from it. So we're going to stretch it out because there's so much richness here for all of us. And the seasons of David's life have been looked at by Bible scholars over the years, and I'm borrowing the division of the life of David that Alexander McLaren, a great pastor and Bible teacher, wrote of years ago in his book, The Life of David, as reflected in the Psalms. He said this: the life of David is naturally divided into epochs, into seasons, into ages of time, of which we may avail ourselves to help us study the Scripture. These are his early years up to his escape from the court of Saul, his exile, the prosperous beginning of his reign, his sin and his repentance, his flight from Absalom's rebellion, in fact, all the years of God's discipline over his life after that sin, and finally, his darkened end, as McLaren calls it, although I believe that there was great brightness, too, as God taught him many things and blessed him in the end of his life. So there are six seasons to David's life, as I told you when we began this series, and we begin at the beginning. We begin where David is introduced to the world and to his people, the anointing of David to be king. And that is the record in 1 Samuel 16, where David is introduced to all of us. And he's anointed to be king. The anointing was a sign that God had chosen him to become the king of Israel. Now, anointing meant choosing of God. It meant to be set apart. And today you could maybe use the word calling. And I'm going to build my comments today around that idea, because we understand calling a little bit more clearly than the idea of anointing or things of that nature. And we see calling in different lives, and it's certainly talked about in the Scripture. Calling in many people's minds is limited until they think more about it. Biblically, it's limited in some people's minds to people like me, pastors. And I get this as people talk to me about what I do. A lot of times people talk to me about my life and my role, and they just say, I don't know how you do it. I could never live your life. I could never do what you do. And they say, you know, you work hours that don't seem to end. Your job kind of is never done. And you never know when in the middle of those hours you might be called into crisis, face something that we may only face once in a lifetime. You face it multiple times in multiple lives. You go through a lot of family moves and changes in your professional life, and everywhere you go, you live in a different fishbowl. You know, I said, well, yeah, there's some truth to that. And some people might think that everybody I know has a different idea of what it looks like for me to do my job right. So, and people tell me that, and they say, I just don't know how you do it. But then they almost always end up the conversation in the same way. But you're called. That's how you do it. I know you're called. And, you know, they're right. I could not do this. Well, I would not do this unless I were called. And I could not do this unless there was a calling on my life. And so there is that calling to ministry. But did you know that there are many other different dimensions of calling that are talked about in the Bible? In fact, that the Bible talks more about the very many callings in your lives than it does about my calling. Interesting. And so as we talk about David's calling, I'm going to begin by going into some scriptural study about the dimensions of calling that you may not be aware of, that actually one or more of them are part of your life right now as a believer. And it'll perhaps help you understand a little bit more how this ancient chapter relates to your new millennium life. I hope it does. I'm going to do three things today. I'm going to talk about the relevance of the idea of calling to your life from the Scripture. I'm going to do a word study in it real quickly. Second, I'm going to go back into this passage and we'll walk through it again. And there are 10 qualities, or realities actually is the better word, from David's calling that we see in this passage. And they're all fascinating. And I think they all can relate to his calling in our lives today. And then finally, we're going to talk about redemption, which is the ultimate calling, right? It's where everything begins and continues. And that's the salvation point as we prepare our hearts for communion. So let's first of all talk about the relevance of calling in our own lives and what Scripture says about this. Because there's no doubt that David was called to a special role, right? No doubt he was called as the first God-ordained king of Israel. And as I took a look at this passage, I did take a look at the concept of calling. And I just took the word and I went through the New Testament and took a look at all the dimensions in which God uses this word or of calling and this concept. And I found five of them. So you can jot these down in your notes or re-listen to this, because I think you'll find one or more of these that I hope relate to you as a believer. Now, I'll start with the one that people talk about the most, which is really not the most important one, but I just talked to you a little bit about that in my introduction. And that's the calling to a role of ministry. When people use the word calling in Christian conversation, that's mostly what they refer to. Oh, he has a calling. He has a calling on his life, usually to be a Christian leader, a pastor, or a missionary, a role of ministry. There is a calling to a role of ministry, and it's woven throughout the New Testament, and it's really in play here in the Old Testament too, in David's life. But if we just limit it to the New Testament, Romans chapter 1, verse 1 is a great little place to go. The first epistle in the New Testament that we see in Paul's hand in terms of how the New Testament flows. And Paul introduces himself, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And if you follow his epistles throughout the New Testament, you'll see that most of the time he introduces himself with that phrase, called to be an apostle, or called to his ministry. And there's the word. And it meant set apart. It meant specially dedicated or taken out from others to be that person. And so Paul talked about himself, called to be an apostle. He was an apostle, but the calling of ministry would later become, in Ephesians chapter 4, laid upon and used to talk about those called to be pastor teachers. And so there is the calling to a role of ministry. Now, that comes to only some. It comes to only some. And when it does come, without going into a long explanation why I believe it, it does seem to be for life. It does seem to be permanent. Now, not all that are in pastoral ministry continue in pastoral ministry. It's a battle, and there are many casualties. As I was at a lunch yesterday with a family, and we were talking about the casualty rate in ministry. And I was talking about the fact that by year 10, half of the people that move into pastoral ministry have left pastoral ministry. It is a battleground. But the call doesn't necessarily leave. And that's one of the great tragedies of pastoral ministry when it's left. But that's for another time. But that's the role that we talk about or think about the most. But it's really not the most talked about in Scripture. Let me give you another one. This is more important. It is the calling to a relationship with God. That is the ultimate calling to a relationship with God, a calling of out of darkness and into light. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you possess that calling. You experienced that calling. You are evidence that you have been called out of darkness and into light. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 talks about this. And Paul rejoices in this calling. He says, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord. Why are you beloved? Because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." You see the process of salvation there. Chosen first by God, then the Spirit working in the heart, and then belief in the truth manifesting in the life. Now you'll see our word here that we're studying in verse 14. To this He called you through our gospel. How did you come to Christ? You were called by God. You were set apart by God. How did that calling manifest itself? How did it happen in actual time in your life? The gospel came to work over your heart. He called you through our gospel, Paul said. Why? So that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, you are called as a believer. Every single believer possesses that calling into a relationship with God. It comes to all those who are His. And it's a marvelous call. It is the call. We are the call of God. Now this call never leaves. And it never ends. It's an eternal call because He says we are called into glory with God and Christ. And it never fails because God initiated it. He called you to Himself, and those whom He calls, He keeps. We believe and teach here in the security of salvation, don't we? You are His because He has called you to Himself. And so that is, if you want to place it on degrees of magnificence and importance, that's the most important call there is. And all of us as believers possess that. The calling into a relationship with God. That's the second. But it's the most important. But I just listed second because we don't think of it that way. We think of this pastor's calling for some reason as the most important. But all of these have importance before God. Here's the third one I found. A calling to, I would call, a standing in life. Now this gets interesting. And most of us don't even think about this. The word calling is used in the New Testament also to describe the standing in life in which you are when God calls you to Himself. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is the place where this is described. This is a fascinating chapter to study, particularly if you're battling with contentment about your place in life. Your place in life, maybe in your relationships. Maybe you're battling over the fact that you're not married yet. Or maybe you're battling over the fact that you were married and your marriage was lost through no fault of your own and you're single again. It might be not your relational standing in life, but it may be you're battling contentment over your social standing. Where you're at in your career, or the kind of family life you had when you grew up, and the trajectory that it launched you on that now brings both blessings and battle. And you compare yourself to others and where they are in their process in life, socially, in an achievement, or in skills, or in their office in life, or how far they've gone. In this Facebook generation, I was reading the other day that people have Facebook anxiety. They go on and they're convinced, they look at everybody else's life on Facebook and they come away from their time depressed because they compare their real life to the Facebook life. Let me give you a tip. Don't do that. None of those lives are real. They're all airbrushed. That's why I don't hang out there anymore. It's the biggest lie on the planet. Those lives are all airbrushed, including yours, on Facebook, you Facebookers. You don't put everything about your life up there, do you? Oh, no. You got this little grid in your head that pre-screens what goes up there. From the photos to the things you brag about and the events in your life that you don't. You know, no. Our real lives don't make it up there. But we look at all these lives and we think that those are their lives. And we compare them to the life we know all about. They call it Facebook anxiety. I think that's silly. But we all battle this, don't we? The concept of where we are socially and economically. Well, it's interesting that Paul dealt with some of that. Not for those reasons, but just because the Spirit inspired him to talk about the fact that when you're called to Christ, He calls you to Himself, and you're at a certain place in life. And God has called you to Himself, and you need to begin to submit your whole life to the Lord. And you need to begin to give over every dimension of your life that you used to run and you used to plan and you used to have ambition about. And you need to begin to trust that to the Lord that saved you now. And in 1 Corinthians 7:17, he uses the word calling here, or called, in an interesting way. He says, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has, what's the word? Called him. If you look at the context, we don't have time today, but if you look at that whole chapter, he deals with contentment in three realms. He talks about slaves versus others that are not. He talks about social scale. And by virtue of that, secondly, he talks about economics. And then he also builds most of that chapter around relational contentment. He talks about if God called you to himself and you're in a state of singleness, be content. Unless God moves in his own way to change that, be content to know him and serve him in that way. Or if you're in a marriage, when God calls you to himself, be content to be in that marriage, whether it's what you wanted or not, whether it's what you want or not. He talks you to begin to honor him in the relationships of your life. Contentment. He begins to teach them about that. And there's this idea here that when God calls you to himself, he's the Lord of your life. He knew where you were when he called you. And he is the Lord of your life and can work out his will in your life in the situation in which he placed you. This is not beyond him. And he begins to teach these believers to be content with their calling to a standing in life. We could do a whole message on that, as you know I could, but we're not doing that today. But oh, it's fascinating. So there's a calling to a standing in life. Now, it can be different for each person, but it's God's decision and design. Now, that calling can change. Singleness can change to marriage. Marriage can change back to singleness. Whatever may happen, your socioeconomic life can change. But as God wills, that's the change in the Christian. The non-Christian battles to change those things all the time because he or she thinks life is there. No, but when you come to Christ, now you know where your life is and you don't have to change these things, number one, to have life. And number two, they aren't yours anymore. It's all his. And so you begin to trust him. But that's your calling in life. There's a lot to think about, Christian, with that. So there's a calling to a role in ministry like mine. It doesn't come to many. There's a calling to a relationship with God, however, that comes to all believers. Then thirdly, there's a calling to the standing in life that God has given to you. And you need to consistently give that over to him and find in him contentment, which is the great hallmark of the believer. Number four, there's a fourth calling, and that's a calling I found to a work of ministry. A calling to a work of ministry. Acts 13 talks about this in verses 2 and 3. When the church was worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." And they were sent out on the first missionary journey. We didn't even know what a missionary was until that prayer meeting. And God said, "I got a new thing. And I'm sending these two guys apart for that." And it was a long season in their life. For Paul, it was lifetime. There were other times in other seasons of his life where he was sent to specific places, like in Acts 16, to Macedonia for a specific time of ministry to a specific people that had a beginning point and an ending point. I look at short-term missions today as a great example of the Macedonian vision in Acts 16. But the point in the scripture is that there may be a time in your life as a believer when God very clearly calls you to a work of ministry. Not a life of ministry like mine, but to a work of ministry. A service period in a church. A short-term mission experience. Changing your life to where you're ministering in a certain person's life who's been brought into your world. It might be any of those things. And God says that has calling to it. Interesting, isn't it? He's working because he has a specific job for you to do. You better be sensitive to that. And then the last calling I found was a calling to a season of suffering, because the word calling is used there too. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." He was speaking to that church or that group of churches about the fact that they were in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, you'll see it, for a season of time they've been called into some deep suffering. Now that can come and go. And some may not be called to it all, but usually those that know Christ in this world are called to a season or two of it. So these are the various callings that the Scripture talks about. I hope you've been able to identify one or more. Hopefully the calling of salvation is yours. But also you know that you have a standing in life that you're in. All of us have that. Maybe you've been called to a work of ministry in the past, or you're going to be called to a work of ministry in the future. And maybe you're in a season of suffering right now, I don't know. But all of these are callings. And so when I now go back into 1 Samuel 16 and I talk about this, and we walk through David's experience, I'm going to relate these realities now to these callings at different points. But I hope in your own mind you can see some ways in which David's unique calling can relate to you. None of us have been called to be king. But from his story, there is some powerful truth for you too. Now let's go to 1 Samuel 16. And we'll spend the next few minutes looking at the realities of God's calling in David's life. We're going to go back through the passage, pretty much verse by verse. And there are ten realities that I see that are clear here. Here's the first one. If you look at verse 1. David's calling filled a human need and it fit into a divine plan. If you know anything about the history of all this, David was the second king of Israel. The first was a man named Saul, who was chosen because the people didn't want to trust God anymore and they wanted to put a human ruler before them. And God gave them what they wanted. Bad news, always. God gave them what they wanted. Saul was a man that came as king of Israel and failed miserably from the beginning. Why? Because he was just like his people. They didn't want to trust God for God's leading and God's best. And Saul was impatient and wouldn't trust God for God's leading and God's best. Saul always did it his own way. And he broke his kingship. And back in chapter 13, you can turn there it's two verses, but Saul fails to trust God and loses the blessing of God over his kingship. And in chapter 13, the prophet Samuel, who had anointed Saul king at God's direction, comes to Saul and sadly tells him, "You have done foolishly." This is 1 Samuel 13:13. "You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever." Saul actually had a chance. "But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart." Who's that? David. David didn't even know it yet. Nobody knew it. Samuel didn't even know who that was. But God was on the move. "Oh, God has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you've not kept what the Lord commanded you." So Saul loses God's blessing, and it's only a matter of time before the kingdom of Saul falls apart. Everything collapses and Saul is killed on the battlefield. And Israel will basically transition into David's kingship. That is about 10 to 15 years out. But even then, earlier in this, Saul had lost the blessing of God. So even though Saul remains king for 10 to 15 more years after this, God has already decided to move into a new plan. And so he's going to anoint David as the future king. Even though in chapter 16, David is anointed, he's about 15 years old, between 15 and 20. And he will not get his kingship until he's 30 years old. So there's 15 years here of battle and exile yet to come. But God wants him to be anointed and he wants to begin to work over David's life, and he wants Samuel to see the promise fulfilled. And so he brings this anointing period where Samuel anoints David as the young future king. But the point I'm trying to make is that Israel didn't even know it yet, but it had a failed king in Saul. The whole future of the kingdom was at stake. Great turmoil was already upon the people because Saul was making bad decision after bad decision. And God filled a great human need, and he didn't leave his people without comfort and without his provision. So I see that David's calling filled a human need. God's not going to leave his people in trouble, even when the trouble comes from their own hands. But I also see that it fulfilled a divine plan. Because if you look at this, in verse 1, God comes to Samuel. He says, I know that you're grieving over the fact that I've rejected Saul as king, and you don't know what's going to happen next, and Saul was a favorite in your heart. But I have someone else now that I've chosen, and I want you to fill your horn with oil, and I want you to go and anoint the one that I've chosen to become the new king. I'm going to send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite. Don't name your kid a Bethlehemite. He'll never make it through junior high. But it's the town inside the name that's important. Jesse lived in Bethlehem. Bethlehem was important and Jesse was important. Why? Because they were both in the line of the Messiah. Jesus Christ was going to come through a specific line, a specific heritage to fulfill all Bible prophecy. And he wasn't going to be coming through Saul. He had to come through the line of Jesse. And he had to come through a family that had a heritage in Bethlehem. Way many years later in Matthew 1, we would see the whole meaning of that. In Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And it talks about the lineage of David. He came from Boaz. He's familiar. He was placed into the line of Messiah through tragedy as well. Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon, and it goes on and on. In other words, in order to fulfill his word and to keep his promise to the world about who the Messiah was going to be, that line had to be preserved, and choosing David was God's supernatural way of fulfilling his own promise. So all of this failure was actually under the control of God. And he lines all this out so that David is in the right family line at the right time in the right town. It's just amazing how this all comes together. Samuel had no clue. Didn't understand that he was a cog in the mighty work of prophecy, but he goes and he's obedient. So David's calling filled a human need and it fit into a divine plan. And I'm convinced that God, everything God does fits into his plan. Tragedy, difficulty, failure, he's over all of that stuff, as well as your marvelous success. And he uses it all to fulfill his plan. Nothing's out of place. And you may think in your life that you've made some mistakes that have side-railed God's plan. Sorry, not possible. But you also may think that you're just a small player, that you have no role at all that's outside the usual, and you may wonder, can God use me? In fact, you might just say, listen, I'm just a dad. The biggest success in my life is that I've gotten married and I've stayed married and I've built a stable home and I've had some sons. Well, guess what? That's all Jesse did. And Jesse was at the right place in the right time as the right man with the right sons. In fact, the right one son, even though he didn't know what he had. And God used all of that. God used it to meet a great need and he fit it into a divine plan. So never minimize your place in life. Number two, I see that David's calling shows that humans can arrange things, but only God calls people. Verse 3. He says, I want you to invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you. In other words, God sends Samuel out to a place he hasn't been very much, to a family he only knew slightly, to anoint someone he didn't know at all, David. And God was going to be over the whole thing, and he was going to call it out into perfect fashion. It's just interesting that Saul was a mistake of the people. Saul was somebody that was called to be king and arranged by the people because they wanted to redo things because they didn't like how God was doing it. Humans can arrange things and they're usually broken. But when God works, he calls people. He is totally in charge. And he makes it very clear to Samuel, you are going to do what I declare to you to do. You're going to do what I show you to do. I'm in charge of this one. Thank God Samuel did that. But God is in charge of all that he's doing, and he's in charge when he sets a person apart. He's sovereign in it all. And so we're often looking at how to solve situations with ministry situations where we think the right person is this or the right decision is that. And we try and arrange things for God's work and God's way. No, he's the one that can arrange. He calls it all. He's sovereign over it all. And we need to take our hands off and not be so presumptuous about anything. Third, I see that David's calling shows that big calls can come in small places. Go back to verse 1. Jesse, a Bethlehemite. Bethlehem was a lot lesser known in those days than it is in these days. It's famous these days because God fulfilled his will and he birthed Messiah in Bethlehem. But way back in the day, Bethlehem was it was just a small little dusty town that wasn't well regarded by the people of Israel. You didn't go there unless you had to. And in fact, Micah 5:2 is the great prophecy about the coming of Jesus, and it calls Bethlehem little among the clans of Judah, just a small little dusty burg. You know, it was basically the rest stop between Ritzville and wherever. I don't know. And yet, it was scarcely worth thinking of, pulling off the freeway for, or hanging out in. But God changed history in that place. Twice. Jesus was born there in fulfillment of prophecy, and Jesus' great ancestor was anointed there and grew up there and lived there and put his name on the place. It's just marvelous that big calls can happen in small places. Why does God do that? So he gets all the glory. See, you can't brag about where you're from. Can't brag about where you went to school. God doesn't want any of that to get in the way of the glory of God. And you know, it doesn't matter what the preparation is that you think you need to make a difference in God's kingdom. It doesn't matter what opportunities you think you've missed. The Lord's in control of all that. He can still put a big call on your life, even though you come from a small place. I think about people that are single parents. You know, I meet so many single moms that are they're in that situation, not by choice, or maybe because of mistakes in their own life, and they're battling to raise their children. And they battle constantly over the guilt they feel over not having been able to provide the right amount of opportunity or time or energy to their children, and wondering if their child will be shortchanged in the future because of what's happened in their present. I'm telling you right now, big calls come in small places. Don't worry about what you provide. You can arrange, but God calls, and he can do it anywhere he wants. Fourth, I see that David's calling shows me that God often calls the unsuspected and the unsuspecting. This is so good. That's really the story of this passage. That's the human dimension of it as you look at this. Let me just read. I'll read through again verses 5 through 12. This is really kind of hilarious in some ways. So God says to Samuel, I want you to go to Bethlehem. I want you to have a sacrifice there. And I want you to invite a special family to the sacrifice, the family of Jesse. And I want you to take them aside. And I want you to go to their house, and I want you to anoint my chosen king from the sons of that family. I'm not telling you who it is till we get there. And so he consecrates Jesse, verse 5, and his sons. He takes them through the sacrifice, and they bring their sacrifices, and he dedicates them to the Lord. And he must have told them something about what this was all about. He must have told them, the Lord has spoken to me about setting aside one of your sons. I'm to anoint one of your sons. And anointing in Israel usually meant you're either going to be called to be a king or a prophet. So this was a big deal. This was an important event. And they were surprised that this is going to happen. He brings the whole family together in the house. And then they begin, almost like a beauty show, kind of coming down the ramp. You know, it's kind of weird to think that. And it's probably weird to see me do that just then. But
in a way, I got in my mind that it's the seven sons of Jesse knowing this is their big moment. It's Star Search, you know, first century, whatever. And this is really getting weird. So they must have been in the front room, and Jesse's sitting there all satisfied, and he brings out his sons, and they parade one after the other, and they start with the oldest. Because the oldest, by family tradition, is usually the one that gets the honor. He gets the full inheritance. He's the, you know, the grand poobah. Good Lord, where's that coming from? So, verse 6, when they came, he, Samuel, looked on Eliab, who was the firstborn, the oldest son, kind of parading out first, you know. I don't know, doing his deal. And this guy was impressive. He was handsome. He was good looking. He was tall. He was commanding. And Samuel thinks in his mind, showing you that God not only reads your thoughts, but God forbid sometimes he puts them in print. Samuel thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before me, is before him. Samuel was still hooked on the image of power and the image of success and the fact that humans are range. And this is the one I would pick. Wow. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Now I'm going to unpack that fully in a moment. It's one of my last principles. But boy, that's the heart of the whole passage, the meaning of it for the life. God says, listen, you're looking at all these outward deals that impress your flesh. I'm looking for something far different. He goes on. Then Jesse called Abinadab, who was the second oldest probably, I guess, and made him pass before Samuel. So he had his runway walk, I guess. And Samuel, at this point, was starting to get it. I need to listen to the Lord on this one. So then Samuel said out loud, neither has the Lord chosen this one. So Samuel's listening to God at that point, saying, God, anytime, the right one, just let me know. And I'm not choosing anyone that you don't say, that's him. So they go through the whole family. Verse 9, then Jesse made Shammah pass by, the third oldest. And Samuel said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made seven of his sons altogether pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. There were no guys left in the room. So there's an awkward silence. And they're sitting there looking at each other. And then Samuel thinks to say, well, maybe there's something going on here. And he has an inspired thought. He said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And Jesse said, well, there remains yet the youngest. Actually, the translation for that more be along the line of runt. It's kind of a rough Hebrew word. Well, there's the runt. But he's out keeping the sheep. And that was a statement of, he's doing the lowest work, the dirtiest duty, and we don't even regard him as a full standing son. And Samuel said to Jesse, you send and get him, and we're not going to sit down until he comes here. Wow. And he sent, and he brought him in. And he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. There was something about him even then that was really more a reflection of his spiritual life in many ways. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. And then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him. I love this. In the midst of his brothers. Right in front of all of them. To make a point. That God calls the unsuspected. David, they didn't suspect he would be called at all. And the unsuspecting. And that was David himself. And he does it for his glory. It's just an amazing, just a little snapshot into life. God does things backwards. He does things his own way. And I'll tell you what, I meet a lot of people today that think they're callable, especially about ministry, that think they got it going on, that think they're the next biggest thing, that think that they're the next one that God's going to use. And it's only a matter of time before God calls them and uses them in big ways. Oh my. I was one of those people once. I'll tell you what. You wait till you don't think that way about yourself anymore. And you wait till you don't think you deserve it anymore. And you wait till you're totally unqualified in your own mind. And that's often when God starts to stir and his hand begins to move. That's a story for another time. Number five, David's calling shows us that if you are called, you will be empowered. Verse 13, don't miss it. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. It meant that all of God went into all of David. And he had what he needed to grow into his role. And the Holy Spirit was with him from that day onward. What's the most important qualification for ministry? Godliness. What's the most important thing to look for in an elder? A gift on a platform or a humbled heart before God? Humbled heart before God. The presence of the Holy Spirit. I'm telling you right now that all callings are too much or not enough. In other words, they require too much of you and you just can't make it without the power of God. Or they're too humble and your pride keeps rising up saying, God, is this all you've given me to do? And you need the Holy Spirit to overcome both of those temptations. And the Holy Spirit was the key to David's whole life. I've really got a rush here. Indulge me just for a few moments. We're going to get to the last five of these. Next one, David's calling shows that once you're called, God will handle the details in his time and in his way. In verse 13, the Spirit came upon David, Samuel had anointed him, and Samuel went home and David went back to the flock. And then there were 10 to 15 hard years that started that day until David was finally anointed king in Jerusalem and he had the full orbit of what God had planned for him. And you know those years. We're going to study them in future months. They were the years of exile, the years of pursuit by Saul, the years of suffering, the years of loss when David's whole life fell apart in his hands. Those were yet to come. So there was a long, long journey coming. And it just shows me that sometimes when a call comes on a life, especially a call to ministry, that call does not get realized until a period of time elapses. It's often a long journey to the point where you're shaped enough to fit your calling. It's often a long journey of trials and lessons and labor and disappointment and patience and just waiting before God does what he wants to do in the outward dimension of your calling. If you're one of our people that's here that's preparing for ministry, God bless you. But understand, you've got a long journey ahead of you. If you're a young student studying at Moody or somewhere else and you're thinking about ministry, God bless you. But there's probably a long journey ahead for you as he prepares you, shapes you, tries you before he releases himself through you. If you're placing your eyes on the mission field, oh, you've got labor ahead to learn what you need to learn to be useful there. And then there are long years ahead for you, very, very probably. Don't give up. Hold on to your calling. Know that your calling is yours. It's a very precious thing. And it will be on you. And he may even change your assignment or how he uses you once he takes you into ministry. And you may go into a different season and another long period of time where you're looking at things that you never thought you'd see. God is in the details. He will take care of it. Number seven. David's calling shows us that a call changes your vision, your capabilities, and your person. This is verse 13. The Spirit of God rushed upon David after the horn of oil had been opened and the anointing oil had passed over his head. The idea of anointing was very symbolic. As that oil settled upon your hair and then soaked into your head and just kind of, they really poured it. And it just flowed over the skin and down your face and onto your shoulders and down your beard. It was a momentous event because it was designed to show that the Spirit of God has come upon you and he has covered you. And it was designed to show that he's there to move into every dimension of your life. And that's the only way you're going to succeed. And when that happened, it showed me that David had all he needed because he had who he needed. And that's the Holy Spirit. And I'm convinced that all the gifting David needed and all the ability David needed flowed into his life under the power of the Holy Spirit. And then those long years of growing into that calling started. But all the capabilities and everything you need to fulfill your calling, whether it's as a single mom or whether it's as a teacher and a mentor here in our ministry, whether it's as a pastor, whether it's as an elder in those times when you're involved in decisions or difficulties that are just humongous, God has already placed within you, if He has called you, He has placed within you the capability for your calling. And it's all Him. It's the Holy Spirit of God. Now, we often need to grow into our calling and grow into our gifting, but don't you give up on that. Here are the last three. David's calling shows us, number 8, that helping someone find their calling can be the greatest work of your life. This is an interesting little sidelight here. At the end of verse 13, it says that after he anointed David, Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. And you realize, if you study his life, this is really the last momentous act in Samuel's life. There's a few other appearances that he has as Saul is disciplined and other things. But this was really the high watermark of Samuel's ministry, was to anoint one kid who had the future of God's work in his life. Samuel went back to Ramah, which was his headquarters, and went back to teaching his school of the prophets. And this is it. In other words, you get a sense that this was the capstone of Samuel's ministry. And you know what? I look at that and I realize that I need to never minimize the chance to be used of God in somebody's life. They might be a student in a ministry that you're working with, and you're a sponsor in a junior high small group. And you've got 2 years to work in the life of that child, but you see God's spark within him, and you hear the right questions, and you see the right passion, and you have a chance to pour into that life for that period of time. You have no idea what you might be looking at years from now or in heaven itself from what God did through that moment in that life. You just have no idea. If you're a mom or a dad, this is your inheritance. They are your greatest investment in the kingdom of God. Always. So, God's calling is an amazing opportunity. It could be the greatest work that you're not even seeing. Here are the last two. David's calling shows us that God's calling is often perplexing to people. We go back to verses 6 and 7. This is the most famous set of words in the passage. And God's calling is contrary to human reason. Samuel was ready to anoint Eliab. He was looking at somebody that looked just like a natural leader. He was big, he was handsome, he was compelling, he deserved it, all of that. But then God says, oh no, I've rejected him. I have someone else in mind. You know, we have a different set of characteristics for who we think is going to be successful in life. But God's calling is often perplexing to people. But we need to stop arranging and see who God is calling. It's fascinating. And then lastly, God's call. This whole story shows me that God's call always comes upon a prepared heart. This is fascinating. People look at this and they say, man, it was just like God kind of doing his own lottery. He just chose David out to show that he can use anybody. Yes and no. Yes, he did this to show that the choosing is his business. But don't miss this. God had told Samuel to tell Saul 3 chapters earlier, you have failed as king. God is going to choose another one who has a heart for him. God is going to choose another one who has a heart that loves him. And so David shows up. And another reason I think David was chosen is because he had a prepared heart. That's why in verse 7, God says to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, whether that's the way you look or what you've done. But the Lord looks on the heart. Now, what does he look for when he looks on that heart? He looks for a heart after him. He looks for a heart that is loving him and wants to serve him and makes him the priority in their life. He looks for a usable heart. He looks for a heart that's already his. And that's what David had before Samuel showed up. I'm convinced that this all started out in the fields where David was tending the sheep. When he was out on the hillsides all by himself, isolated, rejected by his own father, rejected by his brothers, out there doing the lowest of labor. He was alone. And what happened when he was alone? God came, began to work in his heart. And David began to sit on the hillsides at night. And he began to meditate on God, and he began to take the scriptures with him and begin to seek the face of God. And he met the Lord. He met the Lord on the hillside a long time before he ever met the Lord in that house, being anointed by God. He developed a heart for God while he was alone and he was nobody and he had no sense of what was coming. He loved God because God is worth being loved. Psalm 57:7, David wrote it out. He said, "My heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed." He began to be in love with God a long time before he was ever used of God. People say, I just want to be called to something great. I want to see God do something great in my life. I've just got this sense that something special is due for my life. How can I make that happen? My advice to you, my friend, is forget all about it and just walk with God. You just walk with the Lord. You give Him your heart. And then you'll qualify for whatever He wants to do. Well, covered a lot of territory today. Let me get to the last. Redemption is the ultimate call of God, isn't it? And that's where every other calling of God begins to be fulfilled. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. What a text, talks about that calling of God. I just want to know, as we close here, you think about all that I've talked about being used of God. Do you know Him? Do you have a heart that can be drawn to His service because you know Him as Savior? Do you know that you know that you're called of God and that you found Him in Christ? I hope so. But if you're a believer, this is where your calling gets renewed. You look at people that have served God in ministry, in quiet, humble ministry for 10, 20, 30, 40 years in this place, and longer. And you wonder how they've done it. It's not how they've done it, it's why they've done it. Because they love Him. And every Sunday they've come and they've put their hearts under the book and under the Master. And that's where your call gets renewed and empowered. And you've got enough to go after it for another week, another month. So I just ask you to renew your heart, believer, before the Lord, no matter what your calling in life is, whether it's in a home as a mom or a dad, it's in a small group as a leader, it's in one of our ministries as a helper, it's as a place in our staff, as a pastor or a ministry director. I don't care who you are. I'm just asking you to come and stay close to the Lord. And let Him fill your heart with all you need, which is all He is. Father, we love You. We pray over communion now and ask, Lord, that You take special care to instruct our hearts. That it's a reminder, Jesus said, about all that He would do. It's a reminder about the sacrifice He made so that our calling could be complete. And we could dwell with Him forever. But the outflow of that is a Spirit-filled, controlled life that is allowed to be an expression of God's work in the world. And communion is a time for us to make sure that our hearts are tuned to You and they're right with You. And that they're humble before You. And I just know, as somebody that's battled this all my life, the issue of pride in ministry, the issue of deservingness, the issue of ambition, the issue of putting yourself into the middle of what's all supposed to be God's. There may be somebody here listening to me today that is knowing that they need to confess pride in their serving of God. They need to put that before You and just say, Lord, my calling is Yours, whether great or small. Forgive my pride. Forgive my ambition. Forgive my self-effort. Lord, You be the power that I need. I give my ministry to You afresh. Whatever it might be for you, let your heart hear Him today. Our Father, we love You. We thank You for the sacrifice of our Lord, the ultimate called but humble servant. May we adore Him in great gratefulness today in Jesus' name. Amen.